I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, looking at verses 13 to 16 as we continue our study in this book. And if you have read or have been reading through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we are at the point where we are encountering another prayer. At the beginning of the first opening lines of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, starting at verse 2, he begins with a prayer. And here he comes to the second of what is three prayers. And if you take the time, we're not going to do it here this morning, but if you take the time to kind of explore them, maybe line up both of these prayers side by side and read them through, what you're going to find is there's a number of parallels, a number of things within them that is similar to one another. And so I'll leave that for you. As we look through chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, I want to give you a bit of an overview so that we can kind of trace the flow of thought as we go through the text. So when we begin at verse 13, we see that we learn that Paul is giving thanks to God for the church. And a particular thing that he's thanking God for is that they have accepted the word of God as God's words. Now this leads us to something. And then he tells us that it is that the scriptures have been shaping their lives. They have received the word of God, and that word of God is beginning to change them. And now we say, well, how does it show itself? How is it shaping their lives? Well, they are beginning to imitate the Judean churches. Well, a question that we might have is, well, in what way were they imitating, and what was it doing in them? It says that they suffered. They suffered from the Gentiles, similarly to how Jesus and Paul suffered from the Jews. The outcome of that kind of persecution is then answered next when it says that the outcome was that God was displeased with what was happening. He didn't like the fact that this was going on. We see that there is this opposition that is opposing the good that should happen for people because the gospel was there, and they have been hindered from sharing that gospel. Then we come to another part where we have the question answered, well, what's going to happen to the people who are doing this? And Paul says that their sins have reached this critical point where now they are going to receive the wrath of God. So he begins with this thanksgiving. And in this train of thought, Paul is either describing or still praying. I haven't quite decided yet, because the way he describes it, you kind of go, it sounds like he's telling them about his prayers, not actually praying. But we'll take it for what it is. And what I think is happening here, and what I'm going to contend for and present to you this morning, is that Paul is continuing to share his thanksgiving for before God and for the church. He is thankful for what God has been doing in the Thessalonians as a result of them hearing the gospel, and then he traces the results, and he traces the implications for them and for other people. Now, this leads me to a bit of a dilemma that I have had for the better part of the week. It's been a while since this has happened, and this week was one of those occasions where I really struggled to put this sermon together. Normally, what I do in the preparation of a sermon is I take time to pray and to make sure that what I am going to say or want to say is what God wants me to say. Secondly, I also pray that I would not only convey things that God wants for you, that I would also convey things that God has been teaching me. Because the gospel has to be first preached to the preacher, and then it can be preached to the people. And so I take those things in mind, and that was part of where my struggle was. I had prayed for this to happen in my preparation, and all week it had been tugging on my heart that I was to focus on gratitude. Now, if you look at verses 13 and 14, you say, well, of course, that seems exactly what you should talk about, because he says, I thank my God. And it's beginning to talk about thanksgiving. But then you move on to verses 15 and 16, and you go, hold on a moment. I don't know if I see very much in here that should be thankful for. It doesn't look like something I should have much gratitude for. And so I fought with myself on how to approach this text as I wrote outline. I must have written 3 or 4 outlines to try to see where God wanted me to take this. And continually, I kept coming back to this idea about gratitude. I think that God wants us to learn something here about thanksgiving. And the fact that in this portion of the text, gratitude here seems, as I've entitled this message, a bit peculiar, a bit unusual. Because gratitude throughout this passage is not at first obvious. It's a kind of gratitude that turns our thinking upside down. So now that you're kind of aware of my struggle, let me take you through the text. And if I've lost the plot, I'm sure you'll let me know. And if I've hit the mark, then maybe you can let me know that as well. So let's look through. There are 7 things, 7 different areas that this passage tells us we should be grateful for. The first is found in verse 13, where we should be thankful for our recognition of the authority of the gospel. He says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Now, this may not seem particularly peculiar, but it surely is spectacular. And why is that? It is spectacular because it is not the natural position of people to believe the Bible is the actual words of God. And unfortunately, in evangelicalism today, there is even people claiming to be Christians who would contend that the word of God is not the words of God. It is the foolishness to most people to say that this Bible that we hold and we listen to and we follow is actually the words of God. But we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, this exact contention. For the words of the cross is folly. The words of the cross are foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And if you've ever had the opportunity to share your faith with someone and brought them to the Bible and they say, that is nonsensical, that makes no sense, you are experiencing the exact thing that is written here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. There was an episode of Larry King, and he featured a guest who voiced his views on the Bible. It was a guy named Michael Beckwith. He is a self-proclaimed New Thought minister, and he said, the Bible to me is an evolution of human consciousness. We don't call it the Word of God, we call it people who were inspired by the presence of God. I don't understand a thing he just said, but it doesn't make sense because it's nonsensical and it's not true. If you believe the Bible, if you believe that the gospel is authoritative for your life, that is not your common sense. That is outside of you. That is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is a miracle that you believe it. So it is peculiar in the sense that we are being thankful for what is beyond our understanding. And yet, God enables us to understand it. Praise His name. Secondly, look at verse 13. We see another area of thankfulness. He says that the Word of God continues to work in us. At the end of verse 13, he adds to what he's just said. And he says, which is at work in you believers. Now again, this may not seem particularly peculiar, but certainly it is wonderful. Many Christians consider the gospel, and that's the context in which he's working, but many Christians consider the gospel as an event in their lives rather than the ongoing stature of their lives. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it tells us that the gospel is power, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And if you read it quite literally, it says it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who is believing. And so it is an ongoing effect in life. We need what the gospel has done to keep doing what it has done. We can't have it not continue that. John Piper said something to the effect that day by day in Christ's death and resurrection, the gift of divine righteousness supplies to us what God demands from us. He supplies what He demands. That is what the gospel tells us. He supplied our salvation. That is a demand. Believe in me, and he supplies the means and the ends. Further, we know in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God works in us and is living and active. Can you just imagine? We do not follow a dead book. It is an ancient book, but it is alive and it is working and it is should be prominent in everything we do. It is not obsolete. When we are growing closer to Christ, it is not the working of our determination. It is not the self-help mantra that we keep repeating. It is not our slick presentations or our carefully crafted programs. It is the living Word of God. As we as a church, if we want to grow, if we wanted to continue to grow spiritually, we have to base it upon the Word of God. We do not need anything else. It is God uttering words that flow through a person, burst into life with pen on paper and with a power that is incomprehensible but strangely understood and marvelously effective. So it is peculiar in the fact that we are thanking God for a book that is living and it is alive. In verse 14, we come to another area in which we are called to thankfulness when he says that we would have and follow godly examples. He states this, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Now again, it may not seem particularly peculiar, but it is beautiful. So why is it saying that we should be thankful for this? It is because that most every part of our life is more than just us being taught concepts. It also is a demonstration. So for instance, I'll give you a couple of examples. If a person is training to be a doctor, certainly they go through many classes and many exams and memorizing a lot of different information, but what they also must do is they must intern. They must go to a hospital and they must make diagnosis with real people under the supervision of other doctors because they need on-the-job training. If you in your home have children and you're trying to teach your children how to clean a house, you can say, go vacuum, go wash the dishes, go clean the toilet. You can say all those things. That's the instruction. But what we also have to do is you have to take them and you have to show them what cleaners to use and how to use them and how to do it properly. It is not just about teaching the truth. It's about demonstrating the truth. This is also true for Christianity. God has placed it for us, examples for our growth in our faith. We are not meant, designed, created to grow in faith in isolation. That is not what we are meant to do. And so he has given us this as a gift. Certainly, we are to follow Christ. In 1 Peter 2:21, it tells us that Christ was given to us as an example to follow. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, it tells us that church leaders are provided to the church to follow. And it continues with each one of us being able to demonstrate to one another what it means to live as Christians and set examples for one another. Ultimately, what we are to pursue is Christ-likeness. But we do so in part as we imitate human examples who are following Christ. Now, of course, Jesus sets the ultimate example. Well, let's face it. His deity is incomprehensible. It is incomprehensible. Even if we followed his example only, you know what that would lead us to? Despair. Because his standard is impossible to meet. Now, of course, he has given us Jesus has been given to us for salvation. He has been given to us for sanctification. He has done that. But he has also left us people. People who help us as we follow, as they follow Christ, we follow them. What he has provided for us are these relatable people in our lives. And you know what they do for us? It may not sound very glamorous, but what they do is they sin. And then they ask for forgiveness and they show us that it's possible. They deal with troubles and trials and hurts and pains, and yet they still rely upon God, and they teach us things. We see them in their human weakness. We see the activity of grace that occurs in the midst of failure. We see them setting priorities in the midst of the temptations of distraction. And we look to them and hopefully follow them. This is certainly how this is peculiar, because we give thanks for people who are fallible, because they help us to understand as they seek Christ themselves. In my life, I have parents, I have had Sunday school teachers, I've had pastors and fellow leaders, and a number of people in this church who I have and still consider examples that I follow. I remember my Sunday school teacher, his name was Stan Weeb. I had him in when we lived in McGregor, Manitoba, and I remember him speaking about peace for like, it seemed like a kajillion weeks. But I appreciated his teaching. I remember the pastor under which I was baptized. I remember many people in my life that have been critical to my spiritual growth. And they were flawed people. And we need them. Not because Jesus Christ is not sufficient. No, not at all. I would not want to contend that in any way. But He has given as a gift people who are just like us, who are under God's grace. So as they seek after Him, we know what can be. I need them. I need these people, and I'm thankful for them before God because they are a gift to bring me closer to Christ. And then we see also in verse 14, another area of thankfulness is that we have and will suffer for Christ. He says, "For you suffered the same things that your own countrymen from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Now this seems peculiar, but it's also precious. We have people within Christianity that come from a lot of different doctrinal perspectives. Let's put it that way. They think about scriptures, they think about truth in very different ways. Some people contend that suffering is faithlessness. In fact, suffering in any kind is sin. There are others who believe very strongly that suffering is avoidable or should be avoided, and it surely is rarely welcomed. Now, it seems odd, does it not, to thank God for suffering? I don't think any of us goes into life waking up in the morning and saying, "You know what? I need a good bout of pain today. I would really, really appreciate that. I would like someone to yell at me and curse at me today. I would love to go and have the opportunity to share my faith with someone just so they can tear me a new one. I would just love for that to happen. That would be my dream for this day." I don't think any of us walks into life in that perspective. No one does. And we face all kinds of things, don't we, in our lives? All kinds of illness and loss and death and financial hardships, spiritual opposition, and in the context here, persecution from those who do not want us to live the life for Christ or share that good news. But we're to rejoice in it. That's what Paul says. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he rejoiced in his suffering. He found it to be exciting about the fact that he could suffer as Christ had suffered. That seems peculiar. Why would we want that? We should thank our God for suffering. First of all, because the Bible tells us some very important things. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it tells us that suffering is a gift. He says it has been granted to you to suffer. The word granted means gift. Now, why in the world would God gift us with trials? I won't answer that immediately, but if you believe that God is good and He does all things good, then your trials that have been gifted to you are good. You may have disputing with that, with God. You may argue with Him a little bit, but it is still true. So it is a gift. and therefore good for us. And then in John 15, verse 2, Jesus talks about taking and pruning the tree so that it may bear more fruit. God's discipline in our lives, sometimes our brokenness in our lives, is exactly what God is doing so that He can help us to grow deeper in love with Him. He's pruning our tree. See, I believe that my suffering is a gift of God. And I say this carefully. I am, and I can need to continue to be, thankful for it. See, the fact is that I cannot remember growing spiritually in prosperity, but I do remember growing spiritually in adversity. I think, hold on to your seats, I think that we should be asking God for more suffering. I think that we should be asking God to break us. I think we should ask for God to bring us trials. And I'll tell you why. Because we tend to be a distracted people and consumed with this world. We pour ourselves into the world's pursuits. We take our good times and we forsake God. We seek our own wisdom and forsake the Bible. We neglect prayer because we have no need for Him, because our lives are going so well. We need suffering. We should thank God for suffering. We need to be a desperate people. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, we read this: "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Maybe we need a little more of Isaiah's perspective in our lives. Eugene Peterson has written this: "Suffering is not evidence of God's absence, but of God's presence. And it is in our experience of being broken that God does His surest and most characteristic salvation work. There is a way to accept, embrace, and deal with suffering that results in a better life, not worse one, and more of the experience of God, not less. God is working out His salvation in our lives the way He has always worked it out, at the places of brokenness, at the cross of Jesus, and at the very place where we take up our cross." I want to be thankful. I want to even welcome suffering, because I would rather live in pain and be reminded daily of my desperate need for Christ than to live pain-free and forget Him. I think of just this last week. I think about why I think I was supposed to preach this. Is because in our household, we've been going through some different trials. Things, you know how trials are, you can't control them. That's part of the reason why they're trials. We can't control them, we don't know what's happening. And yet, as hard as they are, I do find myself praying more. I do find myself looking to Him more. I do find myself seeing all the things I could be pursuing as meaningless. Any one of you who has experienced the possibility of dying, of terminal disease, do you care about these world things, worldly things, when you're in the midst of those? You do not. At least from the people I have talked to. Wouldn't you want that every single day, to have that kind of focus? It only came with suffering. Let's move on to the next, in verses 14 and 15. He follows that up by saying he's thankful for the fact that we are not alone in suffering. "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." Now this seems peculiar, but it should be a great comfort. There is that saying, I don't know if you have it in other parts of the world, but here we have this saying, misery loves company. And what does that mean? What it means is that if I am unhappy, all of you should be unhappy as well. If I'm in a bad mood, all of you. I don't want to hear any happiness among any of you. Now, we might think it odd to thank God that others would suffer with us. Haven't we all thought that? You know what? I'm doing terrible. I'm going through troubles. I want everyone to join me. You know what? You need to have that disease too. You need to have that trial in your life too. You need to be unemployed as well. We all need to be in this together. No, we wouldn't say that. We might think it, but we may not say it. You know what is more biblical? Misery needs company. As Paul gives thanks, he describes how they did not suffer alone. Others suffered as well. Jesus suffered for the truth. He suffered for the gospel. He suffered because he lived an exemplary life of honesty and of integrity. The prophets, they suffered. They suffered for proclaiming the word of God. They suffered for staying true to God. Those close to them, such as Paul, suffered for the sake of the gospel through many trials and many torturous things. We should praise God for mutual suffering because it is his way of providing comfort for his people. I love 2 Corinthians 1 verse 7. He says, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. The greatest comfort comes from those who know your suffering. Only if you have suffered are you able to comfort in the way that comforts someone in the distress that they are going through. We had a lovely time with a couple that's from Dominican Republic last night. And they talked again about their journey over here and the things they had to give up and the things they had to sacrifice. On one level, I can share all kinds of empathy for their situation, but I do not know their situation. How many of you have moved from outside of this country and have given up everything? Raise your hands. Come on, there's more of you than that. You know more than I ever will of what it means to go through that, and God has called you to comfort those who are suffering under that. To come alongside them and say to them, you know what? I know what you're going through. I know what God can do, especially if you're a couple of years down the line from them. If you have gone through cancer, and I've talked to several of you, and you have bore that trial, and then you come across someone who you know who is now going through that disease, what can you do? You can come alongside them, and you can say, I know what it's like. If I do that, I can empathize, but I don't know what it's like. I don't know what it's like to go through radiation. I don't know what it's like to go through chemotherapy. I don't know what it's like to lose all my hair. Well, okay, I'm sorry, you know, but not that way. I don't know what that's like, but maybe you do. And you are a gift from God to them. And do you know how your gift came? From your suffering. And now you get to comfort someone else with the comfort that you have been given. It may be peculiar, but we need to be thanking God that we share in suffering. It is a great gift that we have from Him. And then the sixth item, verses 15 and 16, is that we are not defeated in the light of God's character. He says, as he follows up in verse 15, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now, you look at that and you go, I don't see anything to be thankful for there. Nothing at all. but I'm going to try to show you that there is, because I think it hides a precious truth. Here, Paul speaks of opposition to Christ, opposition to the gospel, and this displeased God. It's put pretty mildly here, but I don't think any of us wants to have God stand before us and say, I'm displeased with you. That is not a very good position to be in. He also says that what God was doing was opposed to what is good for all mankind. That's what he means by when he says oppose all mankind. What was beneficial for them was being opposed by different people. And then he says that we were also hindered from speaking the gospel, something that we were kept from doing that would actually bring salvation to them. And so we look at that and we say, well, I'm not thankful that God's opposed. I'm not thankful that he's upset. I'm not thankful that we were hindered. So where is the thankfulness in this? Well, I'm going to turn this upside down. When you think about the book of Acts and the story of the church, if you've done a little bit of church history and you've seen the church grow over the many, many years, has the church grown? Has God done what he intended to do? The answer is yes. We need to be thankful because in this we see that even though these things are happening, the character of God is not defeated. He has been triumphant. Our God rules and reigns in perfect sovereignty, and this will continue unhindered, no matter what our human observations may be. We can look at this world and say, you know what? The church is decreasing. No, the church is not decreasing. He says it will not, and he will be unhindered from doing any of that. I love Job 42:2. It's speaking of God, and it says here, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Not one. Whatever God decides to do, he will do, and no one stands in his way. And so if he decides the church is going to grow, if he decides people are going to come to Christ, it doesn't matter how much they stand in the way. He will do what he will do. And we must rely upon that. Personally, I have felt defeated lately. I have felt completely inadequate to meet the needs of a growing church. I feel like I cannot lead you well enough. I feel like I cannot care for you well enough. I feel overwhelmed at times with my inability to encourage complete dependence on God. I see our need for more leaders in many areas of the church, and I cannot see who should step up. I see our need for more to serve, and I have appealed to many of you over and over again, and it seems like it falls on deaf ears, and I have not been able to convince you of the joy of it. I know where our finances are, and yet, when we make an appeal to the joy of generosity, it escapes many. I am helpless. And yet, I must rejoice. Why? I must praise. Why? I must give thanksgiving. Why? Because we are not here by accident. We are here because of the purposes of God. And he knows what we need better than I do. Praise the Lord. He has not brought us here to leave our needs unfulfilled. So we need to be thankful. Because God is going to do something spectacular. We just don't have a clue what it's going to be. It does not change the responsibility that we have. It doesn't change that all of us needs to respond to the conviction of the Spirit that we are supposed to. But God is going to do what he is going to do. And I pray it is that he will continue to grow us. Numerically, that'd be all right. Spiritually, for sure. I want that more than anything. Be thankful. Because even in the midst of all the things that seem to be going wrong, God will triumph. Then the last, verse 16. The last is that we need to be thankful because we are vindicated by God. He says, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. He's speaking of the people that oppose God. He says, so as always to measure up, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Now, this is peculiar, but it is also for us something that should bring us contentment. Why is that? Well, I would ask this question. Have you ever found yourself strangely satisfied by someone else's demise? Now, let's be honest. Sometimes we think, like this quote from Walter Scott, who said, revenge is the sweetest morsel to the mouth that ever was cooked in heaven. Or cooked in hell, sorry, not heaven. Let's not give heaven any credit for that. Revenge, the sweetest morsel to the mouth that ever was cooked in hell. So a person cuts you off in traffic, and then they get pulled over by the police. That is sweet. Yeah. A neighbor's dog keeps defecating on your lawn, and then it runs away. Sweet. Come on. Maybe some of you are hoping for certain turnouts in the federal election. You're hoping for some people to go down, aren't you? And if it does, that's sweet. Yeah, you're liking that. That's going to be good. When you read this, we know that, of course, we should not delight in other people's misery. That is not the picture of Scripture. That is maybe the picture of our human heart. But look at what Paul says. He kind of sounds that way. But wrath has come upon them at last. Like, finally, it is here. They're going to get theirs. It's going to be beautiful. I'm going to stand back. I'm going to watch it. And I am going to just smile. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he is saying should be better understood as, but wrath has come upon them in the end. In the end, what will come to them is what God intends. They have filled up the measure of their sins. Their sins are building, and finally God will say one day, enough is enough, and they will receive the due penalty for their perversion. That is what Scripture says. He's not asking for their demise. In fact, Paul, if anyone, is constantly hoping for the salvation of people. But he does understand that God will exercise his judgment and some people will be punished. He says this is what's going to happen. So where do we find thankfulness in verse 16? Well, when unbelievers oppose us, when we are marginalized in this world, or when in times we lose our freedoms because of faith, we should be able to be content. We should be content because God will exercise his justice. We do not have to be concerned that sin will remain unpunished. We need to be content where it says that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We need to be content with the fact that our responsibility is to live at peace with others as much as possible. This is a reminder, a peculiar thankfulness that says that we, in the midst of all the injustice that goes on in this world, that one day we will have a reward. That because of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, it is a reminder to us to be thankful for our salvation and that we will receive not what we deserve, but what we did not deserve. And we should pity and we should weep for those who will receive what they deserve. And we need to be thankful that we do not have to try to get revenge on anyone or have vengeance on anyone else. Because God will take care of that all. Gratitude to God can often be overlooked because we fail. We fail as people to imagine looking in peculiar places. But there is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving treasures in unexpected places. Robert Fulham, he tells a story of when his little girl gave him a paper bag to take with him to work. When he asked what was in the bag, she answered, just some stuff, take it with you. And when he sat down for lunch at his desk, he pulled out the paper bag and poured out its contents. 2 ribbons, 3 stones, a plastic dinosaur, a pencil stub, a tiny seashell, used lipstick, 2 chocolate kisses, and 13 pennies. He chuckled, finished his lunch, and swept everything off into the wastebasket. And when he arrived at home that evening, his daughter asked him where the bag was. "Well, I left it at the office," he replied. "Why?" "Well," she said, "those are my things in the sack, Daddy. The things I really like. I thought you might like to play with them, but now I want them back." And when she saw him hesitate, tears welled up in her eyes. "You didn't lose the bag, did you, Daddy?" And Fulham writes, "Molly had given me her treasures, all that a 7-year-old held dear, love in a paper sack, and I missed it. Not just missed it, I had thrown it away. Nothing in there I needed. I went back to the office, dumped all the wastebaskets out of my desk. When Fulham found the bag, he uncrumpled it and filled it again with his daughter's items. 2 ribbons, 3 stones, plastic dinosaur, a pencil stub, a tiny seashell, used lipstick, 2 chocolate kisses, and 13 pennies. And he took the bag home, sat down with Molly, and had her tell him the story of every treasure in the bag. Have we missed the treasures of gratitude because we did not see them in the places that God intended us to look? My desire for myself and my desire for you is that we would expand our thankfulness by looking in strange and peculiar places, to turn our circumstances over and possibly upside down. Because you know what? When we do so, there is treasure to be found. Let us pray.